every time I've been back, every time I look around, like, I just want to be like, oh, hi. But it is a joy to be here and to be able to reconnect with you. The Lord used you in mighty ways in our family. By God's grace, He has used the gospel of Christ and the ministry of the people at Twin City Baptist Church to grow us. You accepted us. There's a funny story maybe that for some of you that would know us from back in the day. But I recently, after I had gone to Prior Lake 5 years ago, was going through some files, and I came across old sermons that I preached here at Twin City, and I apologize for those sermons. I chucked all of them. I never kept any one of them, but I am thankful for just how the Lord used you to grow us as a couple and as a family. Know that we love you, and we pray for you guys regularly. It is not just a comment. We pray for you regularly. And you are our friends. And then for those of you who are newer to us, we want to be your friends. And in Christ Jesus, we extend just union in Him and are so thankful for this ministry as God continues to grow you. I'm going to have you turn with me to John chapter 1, and I'd like to get into the text together. John chapter 1, I laid out things from verse 1 through 14 this morning. I won't rehash all of them, but let me read verses 1 down through verse 18 again. I'd like to focus on verse 15 in the section that I titled, The Light Shines in the Darkness. And really from this text, I'd like to draw out the truth that Christ, the eternal Word, calls us to find life and light in Him alone. Each of those words are chosen with the text in mind, but intentionally. Even that last word, alone, because we try to find life and light in all sorts of other things that never will bring life whatsoever. And so John begins this section in John 1, and he writes, in the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The scene, we talked about this in Sunday school, but the scene there is in heaven. This one who is the Word is the eternal one who always was, and by Him all things came to be. You cannot, again I said this in Sunday school, but you cannot be both creator and a part of all creation. It's impossible. You cannot do that. But you can be creator who made everything, and that's Jesus, okay, the Word. And so the scene is heaven. Then we move to earth. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, right? John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. That was the intention. That's actually not what happened. There were many who rejected Jesus then, and there are still many who reject the light and want nothing to do with Christ. But so we're clear, John the author reminds us that the intention of John bearing witness as this one who was sent as a forerunner was that all might believe through Him. Verse 8. He was not the light. Here's the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. He's not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Meaning, there was a point in human history where He was not enfleshed, right? He always existed in eternity past. He's the eternal Son of God. But there was a point in which He became flesh and dwelt among us. Christmas is coming. And Christmas is glorious, not because of the Christmas tree and all of the presents under it, but it is glorious because it reminds us of the enfleshment and the manifestation of the Son. Right? That's why it's glorious. For if He had not come, we would still be waiting. We'd be waiting for the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. The one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, defeat death and sin. We are no longer awaiting people in that way. He has already come. But as He was coming, again, into the world in verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. So sad. You recognize the people you know. And yet creation and humanity did not recognize their Creator. And I could do one thing, and for those of you who have shared any of life with me, I could not even physically be in the room, and if I did it, you would know that I'm around. If I laugh, you know my laugh. Gail Baburka has that laugh. She's not a Choi, but she's got that laugh. We have a distinct laugh, don't we? Like when Stephen is anywhere, I know at least the direction he is because I can hear him, and I can hear him both talking and laughing. And it's just such a distinct noise. What's weird is that I have five little guys, and some of them have inherited the laugh. Josiah has the laugh. It's in a different way. Caleb has the laugh, my number three. And so again, this distinction of knowing, and yet instead of knowing him, what does the world do? He comes to his own people, they don't know him, and as a result, what is the verb? They don't receive him. They don't take him unto themselves. Right? But verse 12 reminds us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in the name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, the Baptist, right? And he cried out, this was he of whom I said he was, who was coming after me, ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So though there is a world that should recognize him and know him and take him unto themselves, they do not, but there are some who will believe. And at the ending of the verse of verse 18, we are reminded that though the Father is being made known by the Son, the Father allows those who do not know him to know him. That's Ephesians 1, right? In eternity past, God chose us before the worlds were ever formed. He predestined us and adopted us into his family by faith. And so this is this language as it bears it out. And so within the truth of the light shining in the darkness, there are three truths in this text that I want us to see that I've already laid out 1 and 2. So let me just again state them. But in verses 1 through 5, the truth of the Christ who is the eternal word who has come to give life and light, and that in him alone we have this hope. He lays out these three truths in this text. The first is this, that the eternal Son radiates the brilliance of the eternal Father. He makes the Father known. You want to see who God is? Look at Jesus, is what John 1:1-5 says. Right? Some of you know Josiah, my oldest. And he has characteristics that are like me, but he looks very different than me. He favors his mother's side. And praise God for that. For both his looks and his slenderness. Right? Because if he favored me, he wouldn't be good looking and he would be short and squatty, right? And so, like, we have similarities, we can never say, if you've seen me, you have seen Josiah. Some of you have never met him. But that's not a true statement. Right? If you've seen me, you've seen things that resemble my likeness. He has my laugh, like I shared with you for a moment. But in all reality, you cannot equate people to people as if they're the same person. You know, one of the plights of being in one church for over 14 years, moving to another church, now being there for 5, is that there are people who remind us of you in both physical appearance and personality. And it's like sometimes we catch ourselves going, oh man, he's like Shane. Oh man, he's like Chris. We have a Christoph in our church. We do. And it's like, but at the same time, we have to physically remind ourselves and mentally, they're not the same person. Because sometimes I see people, especially when I first started, I just wanted to give people hugs. Because I was like, you remind me of somebody back in Twin City. and they'd be like, ooh, Minnesotans are very like street-laced. You don't do that. Right? And so it was like, just again, that knowledge and that intimacy, that shared relationship. Like, there is commonality, but there's not oneness. But what John here is saying within this text, he's saying that if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. The language I use as I preach through this text is that it's the same. Though they have difference in function and role, they're the same person. And you'll find this throughout the Gospel of John. You actually will get to John 5. It's one of my favorite passages. But in John 5, there's this language where Jesus says to the religious leaders, he says, listen, the Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And then they get all ticked. Like, why would you get ticked if somebody said they were working? Because the way Jesus was saying it was he was saying, I'm not just God in person. I'm God in work. The things that the Father has done in sustaining all of creation, I've been doing it too. Like, anyone else says that? That's blasphemy. Jesus says it, it's truth. Right? And so here within this text, he's driving to this truth that if you see the eternal Son, you have seen the brilliance of the Father. And there were those 2,000 years ago who walked this earth in Palestine who saw the Son. And they bear witness to us as successive generations have gone on. And we too can believe their report, can't we? But not only does the eternal Son radiate the brilliance of the Father, verses 1 through 5, but the incarnation of the Son provides full salvation to all who will believe. Isaiah, it's the same outline. I don't know if it's up there from that Sunday school. If it works, you can pop it up there. That might be helpful. But the incarnation of the Son provides the full salvation to all who believe. Verses 6 through 14 lays out this truth. It's not just that the eternal Son radiated the brilliance of the Father, because though that's great, it doesn't have implication in saving work until he becomes enfleshed. Because of sin, in Genesis chapter 3, it demanded that humanity pay with their life, not just in death, but for eternity, right? And so it demanded that there be a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And guess what? The eternal Son became flesh, John 14. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And as he came, and as he perfectly obeyed the will of the Father, though the law will never justify any of us, Jesus perfectly obeyed not just the law, but the will of the Father in everything he did and everything he spoke. That's what Jesus is. And so when he goes to the cross, and when he dies for our sin, he goes up as the sinless Lamb who is going to pay for a sin debt that he did not owe. But in substitution, he takes the place of those who by faith will trust not just in him, but in his finished work. So this is really the truths that are coming out of this text. But the third truth that I want us to see is that grace has come through Christ the Son. So look at verse 15 through 18. We'll just walk through this section. Really, there's so much more here in the passage. But let me focus in and hone in. After this language of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, we have seen his glory. This language of the truth that grace has come through Christ the Son. Look at verse 15. John, our author, writes about John the Baptist. And he says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John here, the Baptist, kind of gives almost a tongue twister for us in our English. But the language that he is bearing out when he says and bears witness, he testifies and affirms that this is absolutely true, is the language that was already being used in this section. He testifies this truth that this was he, speaking of Jesus, whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me. Now, in our Western mind, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes. Because if you've grown up in the Western world, the tendency is that though there is order, firstborn child down to youngest, right? In our Western mind, there's a desire to elevate everyone and treat as complete equal, right? So therefore, if you have a vehicle and dad or mom are driving, but there's an empty seat over here. Because if the empty seat is there, whoever is mom or dad gets that seat, correct? And in our family, we have joined both East and West. Though I'm Western in the sense that I grew up in Canada, I was also born in Korea. So I have kind of an Eastern mentality. So this just happened not too long ago. And I have boys that want to sit in the front seat. There's more room, you feel more in charge, right? And I remember having a discussion with my wife and my kids were like, "Well, mom told us that we needed to take turns in the front seat." It didn't even make sense in my brain. In my Eastern brain, it doesn't make sense. Now, I get it on the Western brain, because I'm kind of stuck between two cultures. But in my Eastern brain, the oldest son always gets, and the oldest child always gets that privilege. Like, I would have never, if my sister, who was 3.5 years older than me, if she was sitting in the front seat, I would never have said to her, "Get out of that seat, it's my turn." Because she would have been mad, and then I would have gotten in trouble. I have a brother who's 10 years younger than me. He's one of my associates. And if my brother said, "Hey, my turn," I'd be like looking at him like my that wouldn't even register in our brains to do. And this is what John is saying. John is saying, listen, I was chronologically born first, humanly speaking. And he came after me chronologically. But in all reality, this one who I'm bearing witness about, Jesus, actually ranks ahead of me. Like, he always gets the front seat. That's in a culturally illustrational manner.
And like, I remember Sarah and I walking through this, and she's like, well, come on, it should be fair. And I said, okay, listen, I realize there's some things we're going to do in a Western way, and some things we're going to do in an Eastern way. I really want this one to be an Eastern thing. Because I want my kids to understand that they're always going to be under. And I think that's helpful for us, because sometimes we always want equality and an unwillingness to submit.
So in our family, the oldest kid, whoever is there that day, if mom's not there or I'm not there, gets that front seat. This is what he's saying. He's saying this is what John has been bearing witness about. And again, it makes no human sense, but it makes eternal sense. Because of course, Jesus, who came after John the Baptist in birth order, humanly speaking, because John was born first by Elizabeth, and then Jesus came through Mary, right? He did come chronologically later, but he ranks ahead of John, not just because he's the eldest son in one sense, but he comes before John because he's the eternal son, right? And John got it. John realizes throughout John's ministry, he continues to repeat a phrase. What does he say? He must increase. I must decrease. Like, John got it. And so John here is using this language. The language actually in that text has the idea of surpassing him. One translation actually says, before I was born, he already was. I love that language. It's true. It's true. This is who Jesus Christ is. And what I find as I've studied through John's gospel on numerous occasions, but what I have found is that everything systemically will stem out of John chapter 1. Kind of like, I use this illustration, Genesis 1 through 11 is the biblical foundations to the entirety of Scripture. Like everything you're going to hear about in the entirety of the rest of Scripture, in Genesis 1 through 11, we get its seed form, right? It's planted there. I would almost say that, like I have said it, and I will say it, that John 1 is like the seed that's planted in the New Testament. And out of John chapter 1, what you will find is every truth about the New Covenant that expands into the New Testament is found there. Now, you can test it. You don't have to believe it. Just what I'm saying, okay? But I think this is really what's happening. The fullness of Christ is being declared. Everything that the Old Testament saints had been looking to, the Messiah that had been waiting for, has finally come. Verse 16, look at what he says. For from his fullness, everything that Jesus is, we have all received grace upon grace. The language of verse 16 is directed at the believer, right? The "we have received" speaks to individual reception, but also the collective whole of the New Testament believer who has become the recipients of not just the grace of God in Christ, but Christ himself. This eternal word, who was made manifest in his first coming, is the source of eternal life, but also all the grace and all the truth that is needed for the life that we are currently living. The expression grace upon grace is the next phrase that must be examined. And as we examine it, this is this language. It's not necessarily saying that you spend one grace and then new grace is given. I think that language is used later in the New Testament. But in this section of the text, I think what he's actually saying is that God gave graces in the past, but he gave the grace in the form of the Son. One translation translates it actually like this. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. This is important because the next section, it will really, I think, open your eyes and aid you in your sanctification. Verse 60, another translation translates it as this way. Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. Okay, so what is he saying? What's going on here within the language of the text? I think what John is saying is that throughout time, like in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke to us in many different ways. And he gave lots of different graces, right? And he's going to actually use the main one here in a moment. He's going to actually illustrate this in the next section in verse 17. He's going to give us the giving of the law to Moses. Like if you think back to the Old Testament, there were so many ways in which God in his kindness was revealing himself through these graces, right? And one of, again, the main one is the law. But the law was given to Moses, whereas what we find is that it's not just another line of graces that God is giving here in John 1:14, but he is giving the grace. Does that make sense? So it's not like grace, and then like here's another grace, and then here's another grace that keeps pointing you to Christ. He's like, no, all of these graces have been pointing you to the grace, who's actually a person. So I'm going to actually make the argument that so many Christians have a tendency to want God's grace And as a result, that phraseology leads us to chase after commodity. We want this thing called grace. And we give it all sorts of different titles. We give it all sorts of different ideas. We say things like, hey, I'm going to pray that God's grace will be upon you, which is not a bad thing to say. Or they'll say, well, I just need more grace today. And you do need more grace today. But I'm going to make the argument from John 1 that if you think of grace apart from the person of Jesus Christ, you are actually chasing a thing, not a person. And John here is saying, grace is actually found in this one who's full of grace, named Jesus Christ. And so let's unpack it. You don't have to agree with me. Not everybody does. Many, many good men and women do. But I think this is actually the right interpretation. In verse 17, John writes, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let me just read what I have written because it's going to be a little bit lengthier. I'm going to quote some people and I'll tell you when I cite them, but I'm just going to read some things I wrote because I don't want to make a mistake in how I communicate this. God in his kindness has dispensed to his people his grace that comes from Christ throughout human history. One author, Carson, says this, the law that was given through Moses and the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ alike sprang from the fullness of the Word, whether in his pre-existent oneness with the Father or in his status as the Word made flesh. It is from that fullness that we have received one grace replacing another grace. So I wrote this, it is the grace of God that dispenses the law, our tutor, as Paul writes in Romans, who dispenses his grace through the coming of the Son. Moses was the means by which God dispensed the grace of the law, but the coming of Jesus was the fullness of God and his grace made visible. In this, as one author states, the invisible becomes visible. He goes on and says this, grace in place of grace is preferred in some manner to the contrast between Moses and Jesus, law and grace. Whereas Moses could only be the communicator of that which God gave his law to his people, Jesus, who is full of grace and full of truth, can make the Father fully known and to give of himself to all those who would believe in him. This language of came through Jesus, this verb literally has the idea. The language is actually creative in its structure. It takes you back to creation's power. But listen again to what one author says. He says that the old covenant is as much a grace as the new. Like, don't despise the law in the old covenant. It's great. When you read the Old Testament, it's a glorious reminder of the kindness of the Lord to dispense the grace and the giving of the law. So he says the old covenant is as much grace as the new. But it is the new covenant that grace is, or it is in the new covenant that grace is given in its ultimate and final expression. The progression of the prologue has moved from a God who has given to his people to a God who has come to his people. Do you see the difference? Like, he's making a massive statement here. Again, let me just read what I wrote. Grace upon grace is not pointing to a quality that we are pursuing, but rather that the grace of God has revealed himself and his gospel through first the giving of the law through Moses, though not fully, but also the sending and the coming of Jesus, who is full of grace and full of truth. The byproduct can never be divorced from the dispenser. Grace, then, is not a commodity for the Christian to pursue, but grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who has persuaded the Christian. Jesus is the gift of grace. The law is that which lights the path to the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, right? Just like John the Baptist was the forerunner, God's gracious forerunner, the law was the grace dispensed by God to point us to Jesus, who is God's grace made visible. And so he uses this language of grace and glory being found in the Son. Let me illustrate this. Exodus 33.
Remember Moses? Lord, Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. Moses, the Sam's paraphrase,
if you didn't catch that. If I did, you'd die. So I will show you the train, and I will hide you in the cleft. And as I pass by, I'll show you my glory as it is continuing to radiate. So much so that when Moses looks upon it, what happens next? Like, he didn't even see God. Because he died. He saw the glory that was emanating out of the train. And his whole face is so bright that when he comes down from the mountain, you remember this story? The people are like, oh! It's like driving into the sun, you know what I'm talking about? And you switch sunglasses and you put it in the other car, and you got a 9-hour trip, you know what I'm talking about? So you stop at the gas station because you just can't do it anymore, right? And you pay for the $5 gas station glasses, and you don't even care, you know what I mean? Like, this is what's going on. It's like Moses is brilliantly radiating and reflecting back. And this is a beautiful picture because he's so bright that they actually veil his face. Remember this? And then what happens? As time goes on, it starts to diminish. This is what he's illustrating. But instead of the old covenant that was veiled and it was just radiating and diminishing, it was just shadow. He says, yes, God's grace was given to Moses through the giving of the law. But in this day, when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, what is he saying? He's saying, listen, it's not another grace. It's the grace. It's the one who's full of grace and full of truth, and he's yours, Christian. Do you understand what's going on here? Like, this is why we're to know him by the word. I find too often in my Christian life, and in the lives of the Christian people that I love, that we are chasers of a commodity because we just want our lives to be better. And I'm thankful for John Locke because it rips that completely to shreds. It says, who cares how your life is? Because the one with the fullness of grace and truth is yours. Like, I have Jesus. At the age of 8, God opened the eyes of the blind. And Sam Choi turned by faith to Jesus Christ. He's no longer defined by all of the stuff and the baggage of life. He's no longer defined by what he thinks is best. He's no longer defined by his own ambitions and will. He's defined by not a grace or a commodity. He's defined by a person who dispenses himself. And by the word and by the Spirit of God, as he will say in John 15, he will take all of these scriptures and make Jesus known. This is why reading the Bible is important. This is why we have Christians who are like nominal. Sunday they come to church, and if they even come, Monday to Friday, Saturday they live the way they want. Because we have a bunch of people who pray to prayer, not a bunch of people who really have seen the risen Christ and who know him. We have people who say that they're walking in the light, 1 John, but they are actually in darkness. They don't pursue Jesus. They don't pursue the one that they've looked upon and touched and handled, the one who is the word of life. And John here is saying, don't you see what's happening? Don't you see what God has done? The eternal purposes and plan of God are coming to fruition. All of it is accomplished in this one called the Son. One author says this, and this is so important. Grace and truth are embodied in a person, so that the former manifestation of God's gracious love and favor, the law, right, has been replaced by a new personal and unique manifestation through his Son. One of my associates, or soon-to-be associates, Tim Hill, some of you know him, said it this way. I said, I'm going to quote you every time I preach this section. He says, the one grace leads into the greatest grace. Grace is fully made known, not in quality, but in a person. One author says this is the last time the word grace is ever mentioned again in the rest of this gospel. Think about that. You're in the first chapter. If you recall how many times grace comes up in his letters, it's all over the place, right? But in this gospel, right at the beginning, after Jesus is manifested and made known, he who is full of grace and truth is declared. That's this word, grace, that's used. After this, the word grace is never used again in the Gospel of John. It's not picked up until after John is written. Isn't that interesting? Why? Why is that interesting? Because you no longer need to speak of grace, because grace is walking among us for 33 and a half years. Think about that. Like, we chase grace like it's some commodity that we need. Stop it. Pursue Christ, who's full of grace and truth. He's the one who makes the Father known. This is the language here. He doesn't just stop there. He goes on, even as he speaks, that grace has come through Christ the Son. Look at verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. One more emphatic statement is made by John the author. Jesus is unique. His uniqueness is emphasized in this historical reality that the one who is seated and now is seated once again at the right-hand side of the Father is the one who makes the Father known. Think of this and think of the immensity of this reality of making the Father known when you think of John chapter 4. Jesus is sitting there in the middle of the day. The disciples have gone into the town to go get food and things to eat. A woman comes out from the city to fill her jar with water, a Samaritan woman, and they begin to interact. And here's a woman who should have recognized her creator, right? Like when she saw him, she shouldn't have been like, oh, why is this Jewish man there and why is he talking to me? She should have been like, oh, you're Jesus. You're my creator. Bow down, right? But he comes to his own and they don't even know him, right? And so as he's interacting with this woman at the well, Jesus starts to interact and asks her all sorts of different questions. They get into this discussion, and in verse 13, Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and to come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. But you have what you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She recognizes, oh, how does he know this? Our fathers worship on this mountain, but they say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But listen to what he says in 23. But the hour is coming and is now here. He just said to her, the hour is coming when you're going to worship, right? Not in a place. But now he goes, now, actually, it's right here. Because he's standing right before her. And then he says, when the true worshiper worships the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, verse 24. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And listen to Jesus' response. And the language actually is like this. I am who speaks to you, am he. That's the language. Like, the minute she would have heard this, she would have made the connection to the great I Am in the Old Testament and gone, oh, this is a divine statement. And what we find in John chapter 4 is though the woman initially, like everybody else, does not recognize her creator and rejects him, she goes from a person who's a John 1, a 10 and 11, coming to his own and don't receive him, to a John 1, 12 person, but to those who did receive him. Because what we find is that she sees that he's the Christ, and what happens? Actually, we get no response from her. She doesn't fall down and go, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. She does something. She runs back into the city. And as she's going, the disciples are coming out. They're like, what's going on? They're like a mumble. Remember all of this? I don't have time to go into it. It's awesome. But then he runs in. And she runs in and she's like, come meet a man who told me everything about me. And then what did she say? Is this not Messiah? Like, she's like, this is him we're waiting for. And think about this. This is what God does. God opens the eyes of those who would believe, but he does not, in one sense, care what your background is. Like, if you were going to convert someone, who would be the first person you would convert? I would not convert the Samaritan woman. She had five husbands and a live-in. And yet God goes, that's the one I'm going to open her eyes, and I'm going to use her to be a witness. Why did they even go out? Like, if that woman came and said, come meet Messiah, I'd be like, that's a crazy lady. That's a lady who has five husbands and the one she's living with? But this shows the mercy and the grace that's found in the Son. And what do? They come out. And then not only do they come out, and not only do they believe because of the testimony of the woman, which is an unbelievable truth. Some of them have believed before they even came. But there are others who believe, and then they make this confession. We believe because of the word that you have said. Now we believe because of what he has said. Do you remember this? Like, this is what's happening when you encounter Jesus Christ. And when you encounter the one who is full of grace and truth, it is not enough to try to morph your Christianity into some kind of commodity-chasing, moral-reforming life. It is imperative that you chase after this one who's the fullness of grace and truth. And when you do, guess what, Christian? It will change everything about you and what you live for. I have met too many Christians who are interested in chasing commodities and putting off sin. And they're not interested in knowing Christ. Jesus here is calling them to know him. There's a song, a newer one that's written by a group called City of Light. It's my favorite song. I've been listening to it for like 9 months straight on repeat on everything. Ask my kids, they get so tired of it. It's a great song though. I told them when I die someday, sing, yet not I. Then sing, yet not I again. Then sing, yet not I again. And again, have someone quote, yet not I, and then sing it again. It's a glorious song. Yet not I, it's called. Let me read you the first verses. Because this is John 1. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Did you catch that? He's the final word. There's no more graces needed. Because the fullness of grace has come. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but Christ in me. It's a glorious song. That verse alone is worth the song. And there's three more verses that are richly theological and biblical. Christian, do you realize what you have in the Son? This one who John the Baptist has bore witness about. This one who John the author has bore witness about. And throughout the Gospels, you will find others who will bear witness of him. But this one who is not just another grace, but this one who is the fullness of grace. The Word has now become flesh. He has dwelt among us. The call then for you and I in application are these. First is this. Do you truly believe that Jesus is the only way that points to humanity for life eternal? If you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, I don't care if you're young, I don't care if you're a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. I don't care if you're old and you've made a profession and you've been in church your whole life. If you're placing your confidence in anyone else other than the eternal Son who has eternal life and shines that light and still does so, come to Christ. The second application is this. What do then you and I do with the gospel message that declares that this one who is the Christ is enough? Right? This incarnated Jesus Christ should impact every single thing that we desire, every single thing that we do, every single thing that we pursue and live for. And what I find oftentimes in the life of Christians is, again, they're more interested in letting God save them through Jesus for eternity. But they have their goals in life that they want to pursue, and they want God to put his gospel power behind it, so that they can accomplish what they want. This text says, no. The only place you're going to actually find meaning in life and satisfaction and substance is if you surrender and believe in the Son for eternal salvation, but live that salvation now, living for him. This is why he gave us the Great Commission. He didn't give us the Great Commission just because we, like, you know, idle hands or the playground of Satan or whatever, right? He gave us the Great Commission because his name is worthy to be praised. And he knows that those who are truly redeemed by the Son and find in him life and light will be so satisfied if they keep pursuing him and loving him and knowing him. This is the text of Scripture. Constantly, John is going to call us to this reality over and over and over again as he writes this gospel. And in this gospel, he's going to lay out the truth that if those who hear this witness believe upon the Son who died and was buried and rose again, and live life for him, they will not only be the recipients of life eternal, but a life that is full of joy. Why? Because joy is a commodity to chase after? Nope. Guess what? Guess where you find all joy or fullness of joy? Jesus. You want truth? All of it? Guess where you find it? Jesus. You want grace? Guess where you find it? Jesus. Like, this is a Sunday school answer, and it's right every time. You want peace? It's in Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. Right? You start to go through all of the things, and we chase after the fruit of the Spirit, or we chase after these commodities, somehow thinking that if we could just work on these things. And John says, no. Jesus, who's the fullness of all of these things, is making the Father known. Know Him. And let me illustrate it this way, and I'll be done. I've been married to Sarah for 20 years. 20 years we've been married. Like, I sometimes think, there's no way we've been married 20 years. Like, I don't feel like I've been married for 20 years. And then I look in the mirror, I'm like, wow, you look like you've been married way longer than 20 years. And it's like, whoa, what happened? But you know, for 20 years, I've been married to one of the most gentlest, one of the most kindest. Like, she gives everybody the benefit of that. And I need that as a pastor. I need that as a father. Because I don't always give people the benefit of that. I'm like, I know why they're doing it. Let me tell you why they're doing it. We don't need that information right now. Like, right now, this information that I have is helpful. It's just, but God is temperate. And you know what? For 20 years, we have walked life. And though that's a strength of hers and it's a weakness in mine, in me, one of the things is that sometimes giving people benefit of doubt and being overly forgiving sometimes isn't honest and realistic. So it's both a strength of hers, but it's a weakness. And you know what happens? As time has gone on, God in His gospel and His grace has constantly pointed Sarah and I to Christ. And as we have grown over 20 years, there's times when Sarah will do things and I'm like, whoa, that sounds like Sam. And then there's times when I'm like going to give it to someone and Sarah goes, oh, you're really kind. I thought you were going to really give it to them. She'll rip me. I'm like, but what happens is that as the gospel keeps growing us and making us pursue Jesus and be made like Jesus, guess what happens? He makes us walk in unity in a manner that would make Christ the center of not just some things, but all. My prayer for you, Twin City Baptist Church, is that even as I've been working through the text, I really wrestle what to preach because, you know, the nice thing about preaching every Sunday in your church is that you get your people every week. The hard thing is when you come to a church you love, you want to give them everything that you have thought through and worked through, and yet you only have one message. But my prayer has been singularly this, Lord, help the people of Twin City Baptist Church to not chase commodities, but by God's grace, chase Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us in this pursuit, for we are people who are more interested in the tactile things of life. We are more interested in the how that fleshes out. And I'm not saying Scripture does not address how, because it does. But Father, what is the point of the how, even as we heard this weekend through Ephesians, as we heard today through John, if we don't know the why? And the who. And so, Father, continue to point us back by the word of truth and by the Spirit of God to the beauty and the splendor of Jesus Christ. May we know Him. May we who have first trusted in Christ and taken Christ by faith unto ourselves keep pursuing Him. And as we do, just like in marriage, Father, You make us look more like Him. May we love Him. May we know Him, may we declare Him, and may all of it redound to the glory of Your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pastor.